Bibles to the book of James. As I was walking in, I received notice about a prayer request. I actually forgot to mention it, so I'll add that into our prayer before the sermon. But you may have met some guests we had this morning. They gave us permission to pray. Larry and Twyla, a couple who has been married for 54 years, but currently Twyla is facing a pretty grave situation with cancer. And so they asked if we would pray, and we'll do that in just a moment. Go ahead and turn to the book of James. And as some of you are still turning there, I'll give you a fact. This is not overly important, but it bears some interest. If you were to speak to a Christian from, say, Moldova or Iran, or I'm told Mexico, and you ask them what book in the Bible comes after the book of Hebrews, they would say, each in their own language, the book, not of James, but of Jacob. The book of Jacob. Why do we, as English speakers, almost alone in the world, why do we refer to this as the book of James when we refer to Esau's brother as Jacob? When you look at the text in Greek, the name in this epistle is Jacobos. In Hebrew, it's Jacob, Jacob. So why do we do that? The answer is simple. In the 14th century, John Wycliffe translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English. And for whatever reason, when he got to that name, he decided to go with the more familiar, already existing English name, James. He probably did that because the Latin word for James is Jacobus. Latin declensions often will have an M in them. So he went with James. And then in 1611, King James sponsored the translation, familiar to us as the King James Bible, the authorized version, and its history since then. I am not going to try to change history here. I'm going to refer to him as James. But it's helpful, I think, to, from the outset, recognize this epistle written to the 12 tribes in dispersion has a Jewish flavor. It has a Jewish flavor. It is the epistle of Jacob. And we will now hear God's first address to us in verse 1. Hear with me the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sit before your word this evening. Even before we think of that, we do ask your blessing upon Larry and Twyla. We praise you, our Father, for their long marriage, a picture of the undying commitment of Christ to his bride and the love of the church for her Savior. We ask that you would sustain them, and we ask for your mercy upon Twyla as she faces cancer, not for the first time. Lord, if it be your will, we ask, Father, we know that you can heal her, and that is our desire. Whatever your will is, Lord, though, we do ask that you would use this circumstance in their lives to draw them nearer to you and that you would sustain them and care for one another. We ask also, Lord, that you would bless us this evening as we begin to consider over this summer in the evening sermons this book that you've given to us. We ask that you would quicken our hearts, give us attention, and also give us a yearning to be conformed to your image as we study your word. We thank you that it does not return void. We look forward to what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Since the Protestant Reformation, there has been an ongoing controversy about the book of James. Luther, Martin Luther, in the 1500s, promised to give away his doctor's beret to whatever person could reconcile certain statements in the book of James with Paul's doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. In fact, he went so far as infamously to describe the epistle of James as an epistle of straw. Maybe you've heard that. You should understand something about the context of that quote, though. In the first place, when Luther says it, he's speaking specifically about the value of James for building, for constructing a clear and robust doctrine of justification. He's not talking about whether this epistle has value or whether it's inspired. He's talking about that one doctrine. You could say the same, for instance, of the book of Esther, that it is a book of straw relative to the doctrine of the Trinity. That wasn't its purpose in God's wisdom when he inspired it. It has its own purpose. Even so, James has his purpose. Also, you should recognize, Luther himself seems to have learned the lesson, because the only place that quote ever occurs is in the very first edition of his preface to the New Testament. Many editions following that Luther himself edited did not include that quote. Instead, they include Luther's praise for the book. It seems that Luther himself, as he thought, as he learned himself to reconcile James and Paul, and so he got to keep his hat. We are going to learn to do the same thing over the coming months, and this night in particular, we're going to see how the grace of God is reflected in the very experience of James himself. As we'll see that, it comes in the form of how he transitions from being a scoffer of Christ to being a servant of Christ. I'll announce the headings as we go. In the first place, though, think about me. Who wrote this book? Who is the author of this book? It says at the beginning, simply, James. James, but which James? Traditionally, the church has identified the author of this book, has ascribed this book, to James, the half-brother of Jesus. Shares the same mother and has Joseph for his father. So he's not to be confused with either of the Jameses that Jesus called to be his original disciples. You have James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. But that James was martyred in 44 AD. That's described in Acts chapter 12. He dies young, probably not the author of this book. And then there's James, son of Alphaeus, one of the original disciples. Everything that we know about him, I just told you. We don't know anything about James, son of Alphaeus. It's unlikely that an epistle would have gained such an early and wide reading from someone who's otherwise unmentioned. By contrast, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was very well known throughout the early church. We see that reflected in Acts. We see it reflected in Galatians. For instance, Galatians 2, Paul himself describes James together with Peter and John as one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And then even as early as the second century, early church, second century, within one lifetime of the last apostles, you have men like Hegesippus who say that it is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote this epistle. So since ancient times, the church has credited it to him. What do you make of that then? We can say, that being the case, James had every advantage for becoming Christ's servant. Think about it for a moment. He has Mary as his mother, bearing witness concerning Jesus. She's clearly a believer. Every time it speaks of Mary, she's speaking the praise of Christ, believing that he can perform his miracles, knowing what he's come to do. And then who's his cousin? Who's James' cousin? It's John the Baptist, who had declared, "This is the Christ, the Lamb of God." And then he has unparalleled access to observing the character of Jesus growing up. And he would have a front row seat to the miracles. If there's anybody you expect to be a servant of Christ, you'd think it's going to be James. But this is our first heading. It seems, Scripture seems to indicate, that he began as a scoffer, as a mocker, not as a follower of Christ. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 13, we read this. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And from there, he names 12 to be his disciples. And notably, you don't find in that list or the list of the 70, etc., you don't find James mentioned among them. Christ called whom he desired, and James isn't there. Now, maybe it was that James is just too young. Maybe he's a young teen at this point. But then compare Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark 6, 3, Jesus is in his hometown, and the people are talking about Jesus now, and they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon?" Typically, when the Jews list families, they list them in order of age, even as you see in the story of King David with his elder brothers. That's not simply a convention that has to do with property rights, respect. In all likelihood, he's the oldest of the brothers. If Jesus at this point is 30 years old, then James is probably in his late 20s or mid-20s. Look at verse 4, and you'll see that it's highly likely that James is among the unbelieving family. Verse 4, Jesus says to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Who is Jesus referring to when he mentions his own household? Well, he's not talking about Mary. And there's no mention in that prior verse of Joseph. By this time, he seems to be out of the picture. He's probably deceased. Who does that leave? It seems he's speaking about the brothers as those who do not believe, who do not show honor to Christ as a prophet. And then all doubt is removed in John 7. Turn with me to John 7. The context here in John 7, it's shortly after Jesus has spoken on God's sovereignty, and many of his followers in Judea have turned away. There's been a mass turning away. John chapter 7, verse 5, John tells us not even his brothers believed in him. In fact, they challenge him to go up to Jerusalem at this time and to perform miracles, but it seems that their motive is to call him a coward. But Jesus' response is significant. Look at his response in verse 6. He replies to his brothers that he can't go at just any time to Jerusalem because the world is murderously hostile to him. In verse 6, by contrast, he says, "Your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about its works that they are evil. You go up to the feast." In other words, he's saying to his brothers, "Look, I can't go at just any time to Jerusalem. The world hates my holiness and my message. God has appointed a set time for me to die. I'll go then. But you can go any time you want because the world likes you, because you don't reprove it for its sins, because you endorse its wickedness, because you roll with it." In other words, you are on the world's team. It must have felt like a slap in the face as he says this to his brothers, as he puts them among the world. So then you might picture James joining, maybe even leading that group of relatives described in Mark chapter 3, who actually go and try to seize Jesus and take custody of him because they say, "We think he's gone mad." Where do you not see James? In John 19, at the foot of the cross, we see Jesus' mother. We see Jesus' friend John. But there's no mention of his brother James or any of his other brothers being there. In fact, what does Jesus say to Mary and John from the cross? He says to Mary, "Behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." In that moment, Jesus does not entrust his mother to the care of his brothers to console her in the right way. Almost certainly it's because he knows that they don't believe that he's the Messiah, and they will not offer any kind of comfort with faith about what has happened. Jesus instead turns his mother over to John for care. So James, scripture seems to point to, began as a scoffer, not as a servant. And yet somehow he makes a transition. Look with me at verse 1 again of James. Second main heading about James becoming Christ's servant. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word he uses here, servant, is probably better translated slave. Slave, doulos. The reason why it's probably better translated that way is it gets the idea that in Greco-Roman culture, a doulos could not simply choose to go serve another master at any given time. They were in bond to that one they were serving. And they were expected to fulfill the bidding of that master unquestioningly and efficiently, immediately, faithfully. This is how James now sees himself in relation to his half-brother Jesus, as his servant, as an obedient one. And we see this radical submission to Christ reflected in early church history. For instance, in Acts chapter 1, look with me there, Acts 1, verse 14. Almost immediately after Jesus' resurrection, we find this, Acts 1:14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Something happened where he goes from scoffing, now he's in prayer and he's in one accord with the early church. And then as we move through Acts, you get to Acts 15, and he speaks out among the apostles, and they take him seriously as he explains the scriptures, as he makes sense of the Gentiles being enfolded. We sometimes treat James as if he's so Jewish and Paul, he's got his ministry to the Gentiles, and we overlook the fact that it's James who says that they should not lay additional unnecessary burdens on the Gentiles than what scripture clearly commands of them. He recognizes, though he upholds the law so dearly, he recognizes that the gospel takes precedence in how we think through issues. Then in Acts 21, he's at the forefront again. By the second century, early church fathers who live within a generation of him refer to him as James the Just, or they use the epithet James the Righteous. He has such a character, such a reputation for submission to Christ and his will. You see this as well throughout his epistle. We're going to see as we study that James does feature a lot of commands. There's no getting around that. Compare the ratio of commands to verses in different books. For instance, the book of Hebrews has one command for every 10 verses. 1-10 ratio. 2 Corinthians, one command for every 15 verses. James has one command for every 3 verses. In other words, 5 times more commands than 2 Corinthians. But that's because he has a sense of his duty to Christ, and he wants it to be a focus in what he's laying out in the book. How did this happen? How did he go from being counted by Jesus as on the side of the world to saying what he does in James chapter 4, verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" The transition seems to have come from an experience of grace that he had. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, Paul tells us as he describes the account of the resurrection, that even before Jesus goes to all of the disciples, he goes out of his way to speak to his brother James. After the resurrection, Jesus goes to him himself and declares the good news of his resurrection. We don't know what else Jesus said to him, but try to put yourself in the shoes of James, how that would have felt at that point, after you had thought he was mad, and now to see him in glory, and that he would come to you. We don't know, but it seems likely that there may have been family mockery for not knowing who the father of Jesus was. A little smugness, maybe. Scripture doesn't tell us, but what it does tell us is that Christ goes out of his way to go to his own brother and speak to him. It goes even deeper, though, this sense of grace that he's received, because James has received the word with faith. Turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 17. We'll explore this passage a little more fully in a number of weeks. But James 1, verse 17, consider what he says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James, who was dead in sins and trespasses, James, who was spiritually in decay and rot, to him, the Father comes in the power of the Spirit and gives new birth, so that through the word of truth preached by Christ, he can receive it, and he becomes a believer. And not only becomes a believer and a servant, but becomes a son. He's no longer simply the half-brother of Jesus, having the same mother, but a different father. But now, spiritually speaking, he shares the very same heavenly father. And what did he do to merit it? Nothing. But God came in mercy. And so we'll see throughout the Epistle of James this note of grace. As we come to conclude, I remind you, James is not, nor was it intended to be, a one-stop shop for building your doctrine of justification. But that does not mean that James is graceless, either him or his epistle. In fact, the very tensions that we're going to explore throughout this book assume the graciousness of God. In 1:26, he says we must control our tongues. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says no one can tame their tongue. In 1:27, he says we must avoid the pollution of the world. But then right after, he says that our envy and our quarrels prove that every one of us is worldly. He recognizes this. He's setting up a tension. Dan Doriani, whose commentary I'd strongly recommend to you, it's in the Reformed Expository Commentary series, Dan Doriani makes this comment. He says, these paradoxes lead to the gospel in James. He says that mercy triumphs over judgment, chapter 2, verse 13, for the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. If we see our sins and confess them, we will be healed, chapter 5, verse 16. The climax of James arguably comes in chapter 4, verse 6, when, after completing his indictment of human sin, James says, quote, but God gives more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The double mention of God's grace at the rhetorical climax of the book shows that the gospel of James is the central message of God's grace in sinners. Think for a moment. How else could James have started this book? He could have begun this book boasting of his close kinship with Christ, letting everyone know who his mother was. But James had learned the lesson deeply which Christ taught, remember? In the book of Matthew, when people come and they say, hey, Jesus, your mom, your brothers, they're outside. And he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? But these, and he points at the disciples and he says, these who do the will of my heavenly Father. So James learned about the grace of forgiveness, but he became deeply convinced that the same grace which frees, which delivers you from condemnation, also enables you for godliness. It sets you free from the bondage of sin, but it binds you to Christ as your Savior, and we'll see that God does indeed give more grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this book. We ask that you would be glorified in helping us learn more and more to walk in your ways. We freely confess to you, Father, that every one of us has been James the scoffer, so to speak. If not with our mouths, then in our actions we have expressed unbelief in your authority, in your goodness, in your promises. As we prepare to come to your table, we ask that you would ready our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to draw your attention again, if you are visiting tonight, to the card in the pew back and